John Gospel, chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine their word, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All righteous Father, the world has not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
What a striking contrast we have in this verse, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ,
and the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Maybe just read it. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Verse 3. Because thou hast published the name of the Lord, or the name of Jehovah. Here we find Moses, servant of the earthly covenant people, publishing the name of Jehovah. But in our chapter here, this verse, and in the 26th verse, we find the Son declaring the Father's name, not the name of Jehovah. Moses did not know or enjoy this relationship to know God as his Father, but here we do. So what a contrast there is between the words of Moses and the words of the blessed Lord. He says, I have manifested thy name unto them, and I have declared unto them thy name, the Father's name. How precious that we know him as our Father. Moses did not enjoy that relationship, did he?
It's a special class. To whom ye manifest that name, those that thou hast, which thou gavest me,
out of the world. What a high honor and privilege it is to be entirely separated from this whole world system. Thus, in separation from this whole world system, we have this acquaintance with God as our Father.
In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 25, we have some very precious words in connection with 17 of John and verse 6, don't we? It says there, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And the disciple of the Lord Jesus, that were the babes of this world, weren't they? Then a little further down in verse 26, they say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Verse 27, I believe this is a very blessed verse indeed. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Son save the Son, and he that is the Father, to whom whosoever the Son will reveal him. And this was the purpose of the Lord Jesus, this wasn't one of the purposes. He came to this world to reveal God the Father, and what was in the heart of a God the Father concerning you and me.
Well, it's a marvelous thought here to think that poor sinners saved by grace now learn that they were in a special place of highest honor, nearness to God, and then nearness to God, they were that the Father gave them to the Son. Then he goes on to bring them home to the Father's house above. How little we take in such high honors as are brought before us. When we think of all this universe, all its wonders, marvels, glory, that's a special, peculiar subject. That which was the delight of the Father, it was that that he committed to his Son. Thou gavest them thee. Then he says, they have kept thy word. I think you'll find that there is a difference between the word and his words. The word is I understand it as the revelation of Christ himself. The words are that which he spoke to bring us into communion with his own heart. So keeping his word is really keeping the person of the Son.
The revelation of the Father's name too was a real delight to the Son, was it not? Is that what we get in Hebrews 2 when it says, I have declared thy name unto my brethren, and then immediately it's followed with the expression, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. For a long time I read that as though it were our privilege to sing praises in the presence of the Lord. But I believe the two thoughts are connected, and it seems to me as though it's the Lord's delight to sing praises because of the joy that his own heart experiences in revealing the Father's name to those whom he delights to call his brethren, and surrounded by those to whom he has revealed the Father's heart, he says, I sing praise unto thee. Is that correct? I, the Son, actually sing praise unto the Father.
He leads those praises in the assembly, doesn't he?
Well, that little hymn is quite correct. Join the singing which he leads, loud to God our praises bring. Every step that we have taken is a triumph of his grace. And it's well for us to remember that when we're gathered
gathered to remember the Lord in death, who the leader is of our praises, the very singing. We're singing to God the Father, led by the Son himself. How different that is from what you find in Christendom, where they have pipe organ and choir and all that kind of a thing that pleases the natural ear. Well, it may be with lisping, stammering tongues that we sing his praises, and how much more precious that is to the heart of God, and all the high-sounding cymbals and all the music that man can produce. Remember when we were in Minneapolis on long Christmas time, a poor old lady came into our meeting room. She was there before anybody else, that little meeting room where we meet today. And she'd come right across from the big Lutheran church. Oh, she says, there's people there. She says that they have everything and the way of music. But she said, I'd rather come over here and hear a few people sing with a cracked voice than to be over there and hear those people singing over there.
I was thinking about these three families of children that we've heard of that have been bereaved of a father. There are two out in California, the Parsons children, the Clarkson children, up in Regina, the Clark children. They don't have a father. The father's gone. The father's been taken. What a loss it must be to them. How do they feel? Ah, they feel it deeply that they don't have a father now. They must miss their father. I'm sure they do. How would we feel if we didn't know that we had a father, God, who is our father? They can't rejoice in that relationship now that they have a father. They can't enjoy that relationship. They're missing their father. Oh, what a joy it would be to them to have their father back. Well, we think of God as our father. We know him as our father. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. And by that, we call God Father, Abba Father. We're in the conscious relationship, the enjoyment of God as our Father. And when we kneel down to pray and address God as Father, oh, what a sense of security and joy and happiness we have in being able to address God as our Father. Well, surely it must have been a joy to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had all of this before him and more than we can talk about or tell of. He had before him the revealing to us of his Father's name, manifesting his name to us. And what a privilege it is for us to know God as our Father.
The presence of people in Mount, Brother Barry, I was thinking of what we had in Isaiah 57 and verse 19. The Lord says, I create the fruits of this. The occupation of the heart with Christ will produce this. You will not pray and worship him. I create the fruit of the lips. So how we need to be occupied with that blessed one, then our hearts will be filled with praise, undoubtedly, and worship and adoration.
And that's the only way we know the Father, is it not, in Jesus? It's interesting that in John, the lesser apostles, that is those who did not write, their comments are noticed. And they're intelligent ones. So in the 14th chapter, I think it is, that Judas, not Iscariot, nor was it Philip, perhaps, who said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He says, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So we have the revelation of the Father now as we read of the Lord Jesus, and we can learn now the character of the Father, His name, and all that that name means, because it isn't simply the name, it's all the name means, isn't it, here? Did you have any thought on the name, Brother Brown?
Those persons, and I might say these persons that I'm looking at right now, those I do know, as soon as I mention their name, and you know them too, we know them by what they are and what they do. Now that's just trying to answer your question. But I remember once at it was in those days the Fullerton meeting, as I was going out the door, there were four young men lined up there as I was going out the door, and I looked at them, and I'm always ashamed that I don't get better acquainted with the young people, but you know, we can only take so much in, these little sponges of ours. But as I looked at the first one, I recognized the family resemblance, and I shook hands. I said, "You are a Kilcup, and you are a," well, I won't name the others, you know. And I went right down the line of four, and I honestly didn't really intimately know one of them by their first names. But I struck four of them just on the basis of the family resemblance. Now, so it is with the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father, the sent one, the one who has represented Him in this scene. Now, in John chapter 1, we might look at some of these verses. John 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Yes, and full of grace and truth. Now in verse 18. And no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath revealed Him. And we already had that thought in the 14th chapter. We might look at it again. In verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this is often used in the gospel towards those who are not saved. But here the Lord is speaking of His own. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And he that has seen me hath seen the Father. That's verse 9, the last of it. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, one more thought in the first of Hebrews. The wording is a little different, but it amounts to the same truth. Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning. God, now verse 2, hath spoken. How has God spoken? Well, in times past, He has spoken by various prophets at various times and in various ways. But now it is all out
he is fully, fully expressing himself in person, the person of his Son. His Son himself is that speaking. Now I know that in chapter 12, it's speaking there, it's about he that speaketh from heaven. And many would think of Deuteronomy 18, perhaps 15, how men are going to be responsible for hearing this one that will be raised up like unto Moses, pointing to Christ. There, it's a matter of heeding what he says. Here, primarily, it is what he is. He is the fullness and expression of God. Now, I trust this is related to the truth that we are occupied with as to the name.
Brother Brown emphasized what it meant here. They have kept thy word. That is, the word is the full revelation of the mind of God. Where do you get the mind of God? Well, we get the mind of another by what he says, don't we? Where, how do we get the mind and the thought and the purposes and the love and the heart of God? Why, it's in the person of his Son. And those that he speaks of there in the sixth verse, that the Father gave to the Son, he says, they have kept thy word. That is, they have really kept the truth of the person of Christ. And that's what every true child of God has kept and is preserved from all the wicked doctrines that are afloat as to the person of the Lord Jesus, glorying in him in some way to just a mere human being, or in some way infringing on his glory.
The Pharisees did not keep his word because they rejected him as the Son of God. Neither did the Sadducees nor the scribes.
Connection with what was said in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, I ascend unto, where the Lord said, I have declared thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It was really in the resurrection in John 20, isn't it, where the Lord appeared and said to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That was the time when the Lord Jesus really made known the Father and brought his own into that place, isn't it? His whole pathway, he often spoke of the Father and my Father, but when he spoke to Mary, redemption having been accomplished, he said, my Father and your Father. So now it's the knowledge of each believer, or it should be, to know God as Father for ourselves. And this, I believe, the Lord is opening up in these chapters. He had revealed the Father, but he was speaking of the time when they would know the Father for themselves. And this is the time that we're in. So in the pathway of the Lord Jesus, he perfectly revealed the Father, but always confined himself to the expression, my Father and the Father. But isn't it blessed now that in Christianity we can look up and say, my Father? We can address him in an intimacy ourselves because we possess that life and we have the Holy Spirit.
Now in that 20th chapter of John, verse 14, Mary, John 20, 14, Mary saw Jesus standing. Now this is something new. The resurrected man, himself the resurrection and the life, himself the beginning of the creation of God. Out of death he arose, and now he is forever the resurrected man, soon to ascend into the glory. So So here we have new creation, and then the new name in verse 17 for us, to my brethren, and as to relationship, a new relationship, your father, and also a new position as he ascended in the glory, as he mentions there. I ascend unto my Father, a new position for him. Well, we could go into a number more of these wonderfully new things here in the chapter, and I want to get to verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, this, I believe, is related, in a sense, to that in Genesis 2:7. He breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there is something that was not true of the birds, of the reptiles, of the beasts. It was true of none save Adam, the head of that creation, you might say, head of a race. Now, here we have the second man, the last Adam, breathing into... He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Here he is identifying himself with them in resurrection life. And he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, which happened 10 days. Now, wait a minute now. Yes, 10 days later. And
40 days, wasn't it?
40 days he walked.
50 days.
Oh, that's right, 50. That's right, for the Pentecost. Good. My mathematics and computer are not working good. Thanks. Well, in due time, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fulfilled this as to receiving the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came upon all that believed, uniting them all into one body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so we see these things leading right on to what we call Christianity and church truth.
There's a difference, of course, between oneness in the family and oneness in the body of Christ, isn't there? And the thought is particularly before us in John 17, is oneness in the family as possessing the same life. There is also, of course, that oneness in the as members of the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So that there are two different lines of truth. In fact, there are actually three, for when the Lord speaks in Hebrews chapter 2, it's oneness in still another way, oneness in kind. It says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call upon them brethren. And then it goes on to say, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So there's a real man in the glory, and we are men too, and we'll be there, one in kind. And there's that oneness in the family. That's what we have in our chapter. And then in John, in Paul's ministry, there's that oneness in the body of Christ. Each are true of every believer, but they're different lines of truth. It's very precious to see each one as it is, because we'll not be there as angels. There's a real man there, and he wears our nature on the throne. That is, we'll be there like him. Bodies of glory fashioned like his own glory, glorious body. We'll possess his life. but then a still nearer place to be members of his body.
Lovely.
May I ask a question as to John 20, verse 22? Receive ye the Holy Ghost, is that simply an utter prophetic of that which would take place at a later date, or would it be right to feel that they were receiving as the power of the light communicated to them the Holy Ghost in that sense? The Holy Ghost as a divine person not coming until the day of Pentecost, but I have thought of this as being, as was remarked, a contrast between the light given by breathing into the nostrils of Adam. So the Holy Ghost is communicated as the power of the new light, the abundant light that was spoken of in the tent of John. Is that correct?
I suppose to get the power really brought before us in Acts, where we get the identification with resurrection life here. Is that right?
But does this take place here? I mean, when he breathed into their nostrils and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," I thought this was an actual communication.
I think, Brother Hale, in what you said and asking the question, you've answered the question. I fully agree with what you say. I believe that's right. He did communicate a special character of life at that time, his resurrection life, to those that were there, and the Lord appeared in their midst.
In Romans chapter 8, it speaks of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Is that what we have here in John 20, when he breathes on them the Holy Ghost?
I think that's the same thought, brother.
Yes.
But there wasn't a second communication of the Holy Spirit, because if you turn to the first chapter of Acts, just to clarify it, the first chapter of Acts and the fourth verse, and being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he hath heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then the eighth verse, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Actually, they did not receive the Spirit until the day of Pentecost, but by breathing on them, it was shown who the one was who was to communicate this. And the Lord Jesus, going up on high, received the promise of the Father, and then it shed forth upon them. But the Lord was showing that he in resurrection was now the one who had so fully accomplished it that now they could receive this power. I believe the actual coming of the Holy Spirit has to be distinguished from this, though, and was on the day of Pentecost.
I believe so. And as to the abundant life, that is associated with our being Christians, as having the Holy Spirit, knowing God as our Father. And there all the joy and liberty and power is. Now in Romans 8, verse 2, where the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It is based on life in Christ Jesus, and that has to do with life in the ascended Lord, the Holy Spirit given. That's the abundant life that the Christian has. And on this very resurrection day of John 20, he'd gone on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and we see how dense and lacking understanding they were on that day. But when the Spirit is given, why then there's the liberty. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The power of the Holy Spirit touches the affections of our hearts and gives us to look up in faith and rejoice in the beholding the glory of the Lord. That's Christianity.
Can I just add this, that just as our brother said this morning, the Lord said it is finished, and then afterwards his blood was shed, and then he rose from the dead as the open sign of his triumph over all the power of sin and Satan. And we cannot disassociate the three things. And so I believe that the Lord breathing upon them and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost can't be disassociated. They're two things that really are the same, and yet we need to take them both to get the complete thought the Spirit of God would bring before us. And I think it's one of those things where we have to be careful about dissecting the truth of God.
One more verse in Acts 2 and 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So after the Spirit of God came down, and the power was given, when the Lord Jesus went on high and received the promise of the Father, and has shed forth these words, set forth. So actually we think of the power connected to the day of Pentecost. Although remember in Luke, at the end of the gospel, he opened their understanding. And that's another line of things. But actually the power of the Spirit is connected with Pentecost.
Isn't Amen. It? Couldn't we go on now to the 8th verse? For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. It is very precious to see how the Father and the Son are so intimately associated together in the blessings of his own. What the Son communicates, he receives from the Father. For he was a man, a real man in this world, we are men here below. But all that he received and all that he communicated to his own came directly and definitely from the Father. And so it should be with his children. What we give out, we should, through meditation on the Word, seeking to be in communion, to give forth the thoughts that God likes to communicate through His Word, to the blessing of His soul. And it's in that way, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Of course, that was a divine work in the soul, just as it has been a divine work in the soul of every sinner that has accepted Christ as a Savior. We're all in the condition that the blind man of the 9th of John was in, born blind. And when the Lord spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed his eyes, if anything, he only left him more blind than he was before, because he covered up his eyes so it was impossible for him to see. So then he told him to go to the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he washed and came seeing. That is, it's the work of the Spirit of God that reveals Christ as the sent one of God to the soul. For in our natural state, and those Jews with all their knowledge of the Old Testament, with all their religious system, they were in absolute blindness as to who that stranger was in their midst. So everyone that has accepted Christ has received a divine revelation. God has revealed that blessed one as the one he sent from his own bosom into this world.
Brother Barry, I have a Hebrew rabbi friend, and here is his interpretation of the 9th of John. This is a total fake. I said, Rabbi, what about the mud? If it were a fake, let the Lord put the mud on so that the dear man couldn't see at all. It was total fake. Oh, he says, I never talk theology with dogs. He used a Hebrew word which is equivalent to the dog. But he's strictly a modernist. Dear man.
Well, until he voices at the pool of Siloam, he'll still be calling you a dog and be continuing his blindness.
Thank God I'm a dog. So is Joshua, Caleb. But they reached the land.
That is, the word Caleb means dog, doesn't it?
I understand, yes. Well, a worthless dog. Not a dog, but a worthless dog.
So the two men that went clear through the wilderness into the promised land with Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was the same word as Jesus, the Savior, and a poor dog. The only one that got through the wilderness into the promised land.
And seven times it virtually says, as to Caleb, that he wholly followed the Lord. And one trait a dog has that we just marvel at, the devotedness of a dog to its master.
There's blessing that comes from receiving the word. It says here, and have known surely that I came out from thee. Well, that follows receiving the word. And they have believed that thou didst send me. If there's not a bowing to the word of God, well, there can't be any knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can't be any joy and blessing.
I certainly agree with you, Master Anderson. Then he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. That's a very solemn verse, one that we can well consider. The world as it is today is beyond redemption. There's no hopes of this world ever changing, or ever improving, or ever getting right with God. It's going to continue on its course, and there's destruction, there's an awful, awful judgment ahead of this Christ-rejecting world. But the only ones for whom the Lord prays is for them which thou hast given me. And he's already said that the Father gave those to him out of this world. That's the ones that he is occupied with now. So all this idea of a social gospel, making the world better and bringing the kingdom in through the gospel, is absolutely a contradiction of the very prayer of the blessed Lord. He is occupied with those that he has called out of this world. And as soon as grace has reached the heart of any sinner, he has separated from the whole course of this world. Of course, we'll get into more of that as we go on, and I trust we shall go on. Lord. As we continue the subject, he says, they're not of this world, even as I'm not of this world.
Might we glance at Psalm 2, verse 8, as there is a day coming when he will ask, as it were, for the world, or for the nations. It'll actually be the spared or favored nations that'll enter into the millennial kingdom in the future day. But for this age, he's asking not for the world. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So we're not very far from that day right now when he is going to ask for the nations, and there will be that glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he'll take over the kingdoms of the world, and he will reign.
But before that time when he will set up his kingdom, you need to read the next verse. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Instead of the world being saved and brought into the kingdom through the gospel, he's going to break them to pieces as a potter's vessel. So it should solemnize us to think that the world we're connected with, that is, far as our living and the way we do business, we have to pass through it on our way home. But what a solemn scene it is, awaiting the time when he's going to break it to pieces like a potter's vessel.
And the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 31, the Lord Jesus, we find that he already pronounced the sentence of judgment against this world. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 31. They say that now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world.
Nice that it doesn't stop there. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. If it was judgment without any victory over the power of Satan, we would have all been lost. But he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and the Lord, by his victory on the cross, has cast out Satan in that sense, that he is now a defeated foe, just waiting the time when the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place. He was also thinking of this in sort of contrast with what is known as the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Thy kingdom come." And when the Lord Jesus presented himself to the nation as their king, they were taught to pray this. But when they rejected him as king, then the Lord, in this 12th chapter, in this 17th chapter of John, he said, "Now I'm not going to ask for the world," because if he had asked for it, it would have to be in judgment, as it was mentioned. But he's asking for his own out of the world. This is the day of his grace. Christendom, not understanding this, still goes on repeating the Lord's Prayer as if the world was still under probation, but the probation period is over. The king has been rejected. The judgment has been pronounced. The victory has been won by the Lord Jesus overcoming Satan. Now God waits in patience. But when he takes it, it'll be through judgment. What wonderful grace that he's chosen us out of this world, as it were, and taken us like brands plucked out of the burning before that judgment comes.
And isn't it true in this verse that the cross work is viewed as past? He says, "I finished the work." The cross is viewed as past here, and the death of Christ on the cross has brought this judgment to the world. And the world is viewed as having been brought to an end at Calvary, at the cross. And so it's too late to pray for the world. Well, what a solemn thing that is for us. If we have any desire for the things of the world, to be associated with the world, to go back into the world, well, it's been dealt with at the cross of Calvary already. And if the Lord is not praying for the world, and he's finished with the world is under judgment, certainly we should have grace to view it in that light.
But individuals can come at any time. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So we must keep that clear, that the invitation is still open and will be until the last one is brought in, whosoever will may come. The world as a system is under condemnation, is it not?
Yes.
After that next verse comes in John 12, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That is, God is now attracting to one who has been rejected here. He was lifted up. He was given a shameful death on the cross. And
God is gathering now not to a Christ who has been accepted by the world, but rejected. We're brought to a rejected Christ, aren't we?
Well, draw all men unto me would mean not the Jew only,
yes,
but of all he would draw. He would be, we might say, the magnet. He has drawn us. We have been drawn by cords of love. The cross has brought salvation to our souls. I just noticed a remark, oh yes, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, the world passeth away. And in 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. Both are true. And once in the end of the age of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The world's doom was sealed when they crucified the Lord on the cross. John 12:31 we've been getting. But it's very similar that he has dealt with the sin question once and for all. If the world is hopeless, as the world.
John's ministry is especially applicable to the end time. And this expression may have a special force today, just before the Lord comes, that the whole world lies in the wicked one. We see in the book of Acts that at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a great activity of the gospel just before that. And it's been suggested that this has been repeated before troubles have come, major troubles have come upon the world. And it's quite the thing that when the Lord comes just before, there will be that activity of the Spirit of God, and I believe we're witnessing it today. The gospel is going out in many forms, in many places. Now, it isn't always pure gospel, but still there's a gospel going out, and I believe that the Lord's coming is very, very near.
A lot of faces caught here. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Think of the deep interest that God the Father has in you and me, and the deep interest the Son has in you and me. Well, that should cheer our heart. It should enable us to rise above various trials that we pass through. I think no matter what happens, no matter what comes into our lives, how deep the sorrows that are allowed, for we are in a world far from God. And I often think of that in Lamentations. It's only the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Why wasn't it that those who are sitting here were not wiped out on the highway, just like our dear brother Bill Clark suddenly came to his end? It's only God's mercy. And yet in passing through all these trials and sorrows that are on every hand, to think of the interest, think that God the Father, looking down at a company like this, and seeing you and me in this company, he says they're mine. And he says to the Father, they're yours too. And then there comes in that lovely thought, and I'm glorified in them. Brother Potter said one time that perhaps God is more glorified in a bedridden saint than he is in one who is out preaching the gospel. For he says, one out preaching the gospel gets a certain amount of recognition among others. But the bedridden saint who is bowing to the word of God in affliction is glorifying God and submitting to God's holy will in the trials that they're passing through. But you notice that the Lord, in saying this, he doesn't say this to the disciples, that I'm glorified in you. He tells the Father about it. He doesn't give any occasion to exalt the disciples, thinking they were glorifying God. But he looks down, and wherever there is a humble, quiet, submissive spirit to God's holy will, the Lord is delighting in it and telling the Father about that which he sees in the life of that one that he is finding his joy and satisfaction. Isn't it a precious thing, beloved, that we can give joy to the heart of God the Father and our blessed Savior? That's our privilege down here, isn't it?
The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that refers to his joy, the joy of the Lord. If you want our joy in him, I think it's Isaiah 57:19, also a verse in Zechariah. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord. That's from our hearts. But in Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the one up there, of the Lord, is your strength. They were weeping with sorrow that day, and for hours they were hearing the word of God. And that word struck them with a sense of how far they had failed and missed God's mind and all that. So the prophet says, weep not, for the joy of the Lord. Oh, to have this truth in our souls. Supposing we're in a little gathering of only 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 or so, oh, so weak. But to be able to sit down with your Bible and your hymn book and the emblems on the table, and to look up and realize that it is giving the Lord joy for us to be gathered around himself. You see, in Nehemiah 8, they were gathered as one man at the water gate that was in Jerusalem, the place where he had placed his name. And the Lord rejoiced, could rejoice, you know, in them as such. Remnant truth, beautiful truth.
In the 11th verse, the Lord says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I believe that we find in this prayer three onenesses. Here is the first. It's oneness in communion. And there, then in the 20th verse, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. Now that's the oneness of testimony. That is, the oneness would not be confined to that little group with the Lord in the upper room. But when their testimony went out, as it went out with such power from Pentecost on, then there would be this oneness in testimony. Then in the 22nd verse, he says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one,
the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There's the oneness and glory. And we're well aware of the fact that oneness of perfection, that they may be made perfect in one, can never be realized in this scene. But it will be realized in a coming scene when we're gathered around the Lamb, all together there in his presence. Then there will be that oneness and glory. But it's very beautiful in this 11th verse where he speaks of the oneness of communion. And it's in connection with the name of Holy Father, isn't it?
Is it not probably the 11 that he is praying for that were with him on this occasion in verse 11? Now, I may see another thought here. I hope I'm not wasting time in this, brethren. But in verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, would this not be that community of being together in the interests and the loving fellowship one with another of Christians?
Well,
then I want to go on now to also suggest another thought here in the end of verse 21, that they also, you see that little word also? That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This may be the very evidences of this enjoyment that I just spoke about before, so that others may see Christ enjoyed in us and amongst ourselves. Then I'd bring in the fourth one of verse 23, as our brother did. It'll be the future beholding us in the glory. He'll make it manifest that he loved us and bring others to bow down to our feet, to do obeisance to us. That's Revelation 3:9.
I think that's just what I was trying to bring out for the Brown oneness and testimony. And that was seen in a very special way at Pentecost, for the world was compelled to believe because they were all together, they had all things common, and with great power gave the Holy Spirit witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the world said, well, what else can we believe that these people are right before God? So it was great power and wonderful results as to that testimony that went out there at the time of Pentecost. Well, there is in a very, very feeble measure to today, and we're going on in the oneness of the Spirit, going on in fellowship, happy fellowship with one another, and enjoying the things of Christ, walking in separation from this world. And it's something like what you read in the 14th of 1 Corinthians. The unlearned come in, and they see them all prophesying. He goes away, and he reports that God is with him on the truth. He falls on his face. He's thoroughly convinced. Well, it isn't any special message, but it's just the unity and the oneness in the assembly that thoroughly convinces the unbeliever and brings him to recognize that God is with those who are there. And so there should be that testimony in connection with every little assembly, and it will speak in power if there is that going on consistently in the truth.
The state of the local assembly is affected by each member, is it not?
And so this truth of the 11th verse comes first. That is, it's a question of holiness here and communion. That is, communion in purpose and service. It's communion with the Father and with His Son. And so that's an exercise for the individual in the assembly, is it not? Because there is no real communion without holiness. And so the way that the believer is preserved is in holiness. If it isn't so, of course, we have the Father's chastening hand, but we don't have that here. But still, it's true that the believer is kept and reserved that way. It's in holiness. So it's a holy Father that the Lord commits His people into His hands. Holy Father. In the beginning of the chapter, it's just Father. When we come to the end, we have righteous Father. Would you say that was toward the world?
Yes. Judgment.
In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 especially, we see how they were all with one accord, one mind. They even enjoyed things in common with one another, and they were full of grace and full of the Spirit, and there was power with that testimony. I'm inclined to believe that as God set up this wonderful new testimony, the church, in its pristine day, we sometimes say it's the paradise of the church in Acts 4. I'm inclined to believe that the Holy Spirit gave, for a little period, perfection of life and testimony, answering to our thought in John 17. And they were manifesting, too, that they're one, because in the 5th chapter, no one durst join themselves to them. There was that holiness of life. It was so evident.
That was after Ananias and Sapphira had fallen down.
I was just thinking of that.
Didn't no man do it. The holiness of God came out and down from.
Thinking of the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, where God spoke to His people Israel, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And that was their responsibility as a nation, but they failed in that responsibility, and the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles through them. How nice to see what we have in John 17. The Lord has not only given us this responsibility, but He first has given us a new life. I have given eternal life. I have given them Thy word. And now, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. So what a blessed thing. God our Father is holy. We're in a relationship. We possess this life. And so that, as it tells us in our verse, that they may be one as we are. We can walk in oneness of communion and display this holiness, because that's the character of the new life, isn't it? It tells us in Ephesians that the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. So that in which Israel failed now can be and is seen. I am glorified in them. It is seen in those who possess this life and manifest it. But we need the exhortation, because we're liable to forget it, display the old life instead of the new. But if the new life is displayed, why, there's a testimony that's given to the world, as well as the precious enjoyment of fellowship with God, our Father, who's holy.
And preserving us, too, if we walk in that separateness which is related to holiness. Now look in the end of Leviticus chapter 20, Leviticus 20 and verse, the end of verse 24. "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people Now, verse 26. I am the Lord, or I the Lord am holy, and have severed or separated you from other people, that ye should be mine. We are not of the world. I have redeemed thee, and thou art mine. And he is jealous for us that we should enter into his mind and be so wholly thankful that we are his. We're bought with a price, redeemed to the precious blood of Christ, and he would have us live in the enjoyment of it.
That was Israel's responsibility, but they failed. But in the coming day, the Lord will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and then he'll put it. Says, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. It'll be a wonderful day when this is seen, even in Israel. But now it's true of us. But we need this exhortation that we display this character. Be holy, for I am holy. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
1 Peter 1, 14, I think it is. Along the same line, brother, if you care to take it up. 14 and 15, and 16.
Yes. Well, we read from the 14th verse, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're children of obedience. We're exhorted to walk in this practical holiness, not because there's any danger of being lost, but because there is a government of God calling on the Father. He judges according to every man's work. And there is a government of God, but how blessed to know that even though there's a government of God, our standing is perfect, for we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So that the practical holiness is in regard to our walk and in connection with his government, but we're brought into this position. We're children of obedience. That is our possession. And we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, aren't we?
That's what we are by character. Children of obedience is what we are. You might give us a word on chapter 1, verse 2.
Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Israel were chosen to be a nation, and they were set apart by ordinances and not by the Spirit. We're sanctified by the Spirit. So we're called to obedience because we possess that life, we have that power, and we have been cleansed by the precious blood, so we're in this blessed position. Because Peter really sets before us the contrast between what Israel had and what those among Israel who believed were brought into in Christianity. So it's very lovely to see that although they were only separated by ordinances, that now it's sanctification of the Spirit. And obedience is the result of having a life. And it's not the blood of bulls and of goats which could not put away sin, but it's the precious blood of Christ.
The Lord willing, if we're permitted to come together over this portion the next time, we'll be getting into that. Those verses of our chapter about the Lord setting himself apart on high that we might be sanctified through the truth of his glorified place.
We sing again number 52.
Lord, we are thine, most high thy blood, once the poor guilty slaves of sin.
Hymn number 52.
Lord, we are